This is our second session in our fifth study in the book of Revelation, our second session, second time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus. And we looked last time at a general introduction to the letter that Jesus sent through John to Ephesus, the first of seven churches that will receive letters. And we also introduced Merrill Tenney's very helpful analysis slash outline of the sections of the seven letters. Merrill Tenney, who taught for many years back in the 20th century at Wheaton College in Illinois. We also spent time looking at and thinking about the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus that probably was a favorite of the great majority of the population in the city. And we looked at a few things about the city itself, and we'll say even more today about some features of the city as they bear on the spiritual information in this letter. We started to look at Tenney's structural outline to fill it in with regard to Ephesus, and we saw that there was a commission, as there is to each of the letters, to as the NIV translates it, to an angel, but it should be more likely interpreted to be simply a messenger, in my view. Then we come to, in the seven-part outline from Tenney, for Ephesus, the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, each of the seven letters has a different presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's interesting. It helps us to think along the lines of the message being tailored to each of the churches. His appearance is in chapter 1. His elements of his appearance are repeated for each of the seven churches, but a different feature of his appearance in chapter 1. So there's a tailoring of his appearance to the needs of the local church. And here his presence in the midst of the churches, as he is for all the churches, not just Ephesus, stresses his knowledge and his control of what's happening in the local church. Also, his holding the seven stars, did I say lampstands? The seven stars stresses his control of the messengers to the churches. So in both cases, he is controlling and knows the needs of the churches and tailors what he does, what he says in the letters to the needs of the churches. Then the third part in the outline from Tenney is a commendation. And this is, in the letter to the Ephesians, it's split in the text, with the condemnation occurring in verses 4 and 5 in between two points of commendation found in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. So here's what the text says. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. It would be helpful for us to point out this time that this is dealing right away with the issue of truth versus error, what's true versus false, and valid, true biblical teaching versus false teaching. And we'll see this recurring throughout several of the letters in the series. Verse 3 goes on, you've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Then skipping the condemnation verses, we come to verse 6 with a further commendation. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here are the things that the Ephesians had done well. This is the points of the commendation. They demonstrated good works. Notice the NIV translation of hard work. I know your hard work, which could even be translated as fatigue. This suggests they were worn out for Christ. They were working hard. A second point of commendation is that they had persevered. Now, this occurs twice, in verse 2 and in verse 3. It must be important, and this suggests that there was difficulty and opposition that they persevered against, probably from their Artemis-worshipping neighbors. If the population was about 250,000, as estimates are today, Ephesus, again, the largest city in the area of what is now Turkey, and the third largest in the Roman Empire, it would have been about the size of today's Fort Wayne, Indiana, which has latest population figures 270,000, or Toledo, Ohio, with 265,000, or Irving, Texas, north of Dallas, about 254,000 today. With all, undoubtedly, almost all of the populace of Ephesus being worshipers of either Artemis or Diana, that multi-purpose goddess. The opposition from unbelievers may not have come in the form of physical persecution, but living daily in such a strongly pagan environment would have required significant spiritual resolve and fortitude to function as a believer. During his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had briefly visited Ephesus and was able to preach the gospel in the synagogue there. Acts 18, verses 19 through 21 tell us that. On his third journey, he returned, and after encountering some disciples of John who needed instruction, he preached in the synagogue for 3 months and then taught for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Some of the results, which included miracles and casting out of evil spirits, are described in Acts 19, verses 10 and 11. Luke says, "This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul." This three-year ministry, approximately 53 to 56 AD, gave the church a solid beginning, as seen by this description of its influence at the time of the riot in chapter 19 of Acts. Verse 26 of Acts 19 says, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." Just a note here about the province of Asia, that would not be what we regard as Asia today, of course, which extends all the way to the Pacific. Nor was it all of what we see as today Turkey. It was a small area in western, what is today Turkey. In addition to demonstrating good works and had persevered, they hated the believers at Ephesus, are commended for hating evildoers. Jesus says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and also you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were probably a sect that promoted licentious believer behavior. The association of these teachers with the followers of Balaam, who led Israel to sin, in the letter to Pergamum in chapter 2, would support this conclusion that there was sinful behavior associated with them. Pergamum, we will see, fell for the error, something that happens because of failure to study and follow Scripture. While it's not clear what the Nicolaitans were doing, The key point here is that elders should protect their people from error in belief and practice, and the elders at Ephesus were apparently doing that well. A fourth good thing about the Ephesians was that they had theological discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20 commands us to check out the theology and practices of people we may not know well who come to the local church, who in an open meeting such as we had earlier today are invited to speak. And believers here in 1 Thessalonians 5 are encouraged to hear out, but then reject or accept the speakers on the basis of their theological truth. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20 say, "Do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt." And then verses 21 and 22, "But test them all," and the Ephesian believers had done that. "Test them all, hold on to what is good, and reject every kind of evil." And so Jesus, through John, tells the Ephesians that they had done well in handling people who came in and propagated false teaching. And so the text says, you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So the believers there knew truth from error, and they were not passive about evaluating people as to their theological accuracy. They found some false teachers that came in. They said, "This isn't right," and they rejected them. However, now we come to the condemnation following the points in Tenney's outline. All of these things would have been very desirable by themselves, but the Ephesian believers had a spiritual problem that was present in spite of their assets. They had abandoned their initial warmth toward the Savior. NIV says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first." The King James rendering of the first part of verse 4, which is, "I have something against you," seems to make the point of judgment by Jesus somewhat trivial. "I have something against you" sounds like it's not much. The NIV corrects this, saying, "Yet I hold this against you." And there's an alternative translation that I would suggest, "But here is what I have against you." Similar to the NIV. The NIV is all right, I think. This sounds like a courtroom judge in either translation in a trial today. Something like, "Here's what you're charged with." Remember, Jesus stands among the churches as a judge as well as a comforter. This is a sobering condemnation. The meaning of the forsaking of a first love has been debated. I believe it's safe to conclude, however, that this refers to becoming cool in one's relationship to the person of Jesus Christ and giving him less than first place. And I remind you that at the beginning of our two-part study on Ephesus, I said that the challenge to Ephesus is to put Christ first in everything, but they were not. The dates involved with Ephesus are instructive here. In 56 AD, Ephesus was a thriving local church, as we see in Acts 19. People knew who they were, and there was at least they knew who Paul was, and he had taught there for quite a while, and there was a riot over what he was teaching. So they knew about Christians. The epistle to the Ephesians, written by Paul in prison in the 60s, early 60s AD, contains exhortations, but nothing along the lines of a problem of spiritual coolness. But by the time that John recorded Revelation, in about 95 AD, the original fervor and enthusiasm for Christ had waned. Undoubtedly, most or all of the believers in Ephesus who were alive in 56 AD were no longer living or were quite old. It might well have been the newer generation in the church that had become spiritually cool, but we can't know for sure. These letters to the churches seem to me to shatter superficial concepts of spirituality. The Christian life needs to be well-rounded, and it was not for the believers at Ephesus. Their situation leads me to several observations concerning their condemnation and their commendation. Number one, you can work for Christ without really loving him. I think that the letter shows us you can work hard for Christ, but be cool toward him without having a fervent love for him. That gives rise to the question, why are you working hard if your love toward him is cool? Maybe some other motivation. A second observation, you can be spiritually cold without being worldly or living in outright sin. Spiritually cold without being worldly, as we see in some of the other churches, or living in outright sin, as some in the other churches were. Spiritually cold. Third observation, you can be serving Christ and still be unspiritual. They did not have a well-rounded spiritual life. They were working hard. They were worn out. But not really spiritual in the biblical sense. Fourth, you can be doctrinally orthodox. They knew the difference between true and false teaching, and they rejected false teaching, but they were not spiritual, cool toward the Lord. Again, you wonder what was motivating them to be sound in their teaching and working hard, yet Jesus didn't have first place. Theological soundness, a fifth observation, without a warmness toward Christ can lead to legalism, which is constructing rules for the Christian life that lead to rote action and yet blot out enjoying Jesus. Maybe much of what they were doing was by rote. It was mechanical without Jesus being at the heart of what they were doing. And then a sixth observation, your zeal can fade without your knowing it, and you can come to substituting mere doctrinal orthodoxy for a balanced Christian life that includes love for Christ. The fact that Jesus identifies their spiritual coolness would indicate that they were not aware of this problem. They were probably surprised when they heard what Jesus said, you have left your first love. But how can Jesus say this in this letter? We're serving him. We're working hard. We know the difference between true and false theology. How can he say that we've left our first love? Well, he's right, and so they had to assess their situation. The classic biblical account of being unaware of having lost one's strength is the story of Samson, who told Delilah the secret of his long hair and was unable to defend himself against the Philistines. He woke from his sleep, here's Judges 16:20, and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Yes, Samson's strength is physical, but there is a spiritual principle involved. Samson did not know his power was gone because of disobedience to God. Of course, the believer in this age does not need to fear that God will leave him, but the principle is the same. Spiritual carelessness and arrogance led to loss of spiritual strength. Had the Ephesians been so theologically sound and so self-satisfied that they lost their zeal for the person of Christ without knowing it? Had they become legalistic, identifying and avoiding openly sinful practices, that's good, while living mechanically, not good, without a sound relation to the Savior. Well, here's the multi-part correction for the Ephesian problem. Three R's I don't like to alliterate very often. Sometimes it's forced, but I think this one works very well. Remember, repent, and repeat. First of all, they are to remember. Perhaps their decline was so gradual that it wasn't noticed. Perhaps in their effort to endure against difficulty, they had taken their eyes off the person of Christ. The word consider in the NIV is literally remember. The NIV says, consider how far you have fallen. The first and last spiritual states contrasted sharply, so the Ephesians are commanded to return to what they were like in earlier times. Remember what it was like when you were first in love with Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul reveals as his goal in life in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, and in Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesus was having a great deal of trouble with these things. Now, I find it significant that the Ephesian church was about 42 years old when Jesus appears to John and diagnoses their spiritual condition. Their great zeal for the Savior had turned to mere doctrinal orthodoxy and perhaps legalism toward sinful practices. This local church that I am speaking in, this group of believers that we are part of here, has existed for 42 years also. How are we doing? A third step of change. A second step, repent. This is a command to change their thinking about what they had fallen into. They weren't aware of it. This implies that their change was due to sin of some kind. Repent, change your thinking. Their thinking had been wrong. Theologically good? They were working hard, but something was wrong with their thinking about spiritual things. Again, this may have been part of a lapse into legalism. And then a third thing that they are to do by way of correction, the Ephesians are to go back and renew the works that they did at first. Return. Since they are commended for things that they are presently doing, this must mean that they are to do works that spring from a healthy relation with the person of Christ. Then there is a call, which is common to all the letters. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And a challenge to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This raises the question, if some of the believers do not heed the correction and change, would they not have a right to eat from the tree of life? In other words, would they be lost? Well, this cannot mean that if there's a failure to change, God will take away their salvation. That wouldn't fit with Scripture. It can have two possible interpretations, though. First, Jesus' confidence that they will change and be victorious. Or a second possible interpretation, he knows that there are some in the church at Ephesus who are not real in the faith, and they need to make sure that they are genuine and their lives as being cool toward the Lord Jesus Christ might be due to the fact that they have made a false profession. They do not know Christ. This second interpretation, would have the same meaning as the central message of the book of Hebrews. Well, to conclude this study in the letter to the Ephesians, it's easy to fall into the spiritual condition that they were in, serving and orthodox, but not excited about the one we're serving. Accompanied by legalism, this amounts to going through the Christian life mechanically without growing in knowledge of the God-man, our Savior, the divine person. Some hearing this study may not even know Christ as Savior. You need to place saving faith in what he did on the cross for sinners. Some of you may know him as Savior, but no one would ever know it by your life. Wonder what people thought about the Ephesian believers. Did they say, well, they're Christians and they work hard for Christ, but there's something that doesn't compute about what they claim to be and their attitude toward the one they claim as Savior? So although the warnings and admonitions of the Savior are addressed to individuals at Ephesus, the whole local church could lose its testimony. Lack of love for the Savior can damage an entire local church. May it not be so for you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to a real local church. It has a message for us, as well as all local churches since the first century. Cause us to look over, to check out our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we love him? Is he the most important thing in our lives? Or is so-called living the Christian life and being busy for him, even theologically orthodox, more important? May we indeed put the Lord Jesus Christ first in everything we do and think. In Jesus' name.